Well, good evening. Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Let me bring you up to speed once again, just because so much of what we're covering, because we're looking at the lives of men and women, what they experienced before chapter 32 kind of matters. Just kind of like as you came in through these doors tonight, you've had a lot of experiences outside those doors that impact how you hear what we're going to look at tonight, that impact how you process it, and that will impact how it affects you. So remember, way back when God called Abraham, remember that? He was there in Mesopotamia, and God called Abraham to come and to follow him. And I wouldn't have wanted to have been Abram at that time to go to his wife Sarai and say, you know, God's called me to go. Oh, really, where? Well, he didn't mention that, but we're to go. And God called Abram out of Mesopotamia and took him down into the region of Canaan. And God promised Abram at that time, two things. One, he promised him a homeland, a place, this land of Canaan, the promised land. He also promised him this, that he would be a father of many. Now, that was kind of a funny thing because Abram at that time, he was a father of none. He and his wife Sarai, who would be Sarah, they didn't have any kids, even though Abram's name meant the father of many, and yet they were childless. And then God changes his name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And I imagine, could you imagine being Abraham explaining that to the guys? Well, yeah, no, don't call me Abram anymore. Oh, okay, you're finally catching up to this. Okay, well, you know what? What's a name that means childless? Oh, no. My name now is Abraham. And all the guys are snickering at him, I'm sure. And yet then God fulfills that promise and gives him a son, gives him Isaac. Isaac grows up. He marries Rebekah. And they have two boys. And remember, they were twins, and they fought against each other in the womb. You know, I can't imagine what that had to be like for Rebekah. But here is Esau and Jacob striving against each other even from the womb. And then it comes, the day of their birth, out comes Esau, the firstborn. His name means red or hairy, okay? And so he comes out, but grabbing onto his heel is his brother, younger by moments, Jacob. His name means heel catcher or deceiver, trickster. And Jacob, from the moment of his birth, all the way through what we read today, is always grabbing on to Esau and saying, no, you don't get to be first. I'm going to be first instead. In fact, Jacob is grabbing on to pretty much anyone he can grab onto and saying, no, I think I'll go ahead of you. Jacob would have been the guy when you're driving down the road and you're in that lane of traffic and traffic's backed up and there's a free lane to the right that's going to merge in. He drives to the front of the line and then turns on his blinker. He's the guy that when you're waiting in line at the supermarket or the ticket counter or whatever, he just walks right up to the front. He doesn't wait in line like you normal people. Jacob was a very me-first kind of guy. Well, Jacob bargained with Esau and got his birthright, traded it for a bowl of stew. In a moment of weakness for Esau, who despised his birthright, we're told. And then later on, Jacob tricks his own father, deceives his own father into blessing him with the blessing of the firstborn, oh, which his father Isaac had intended to give to Esau, but he gave it to Jacob. And now Esau is ready to kill Jacob, and so Jacob flees, and he goes back to the region of Haran, back where Abraham came from, back where Rebekah had come from before she married Isaac, to the household of her brother Laban. And there we saw Jacob go through a school of hard knocks of sort, as you know, Jacob the trickster was put to school by Laban, the master trickster, fooling him even in the woman that he would marry. And Jacob, in the midst of it, continues to be Jacob, to be the heel catcher, to be the trickster, until he has poisoned all of his relationships there in the area of Haran. Laban is done with him. Laban's sons are finished. They don't want any more to do with him, and he's got to leave. And we saw last time how he left, really, instead of answering God's call that, Jacob, it's time for you to go back to Canaan. Instead of just being able to depart following God, instead it's this disgraceful leaving. It's a situation where he's fleeing for his life. Laban's chasing after him. And it's only God's intervention that stops Laban from decimating Jacob. That's where we're going to pick up. They have just parted company at the end of chapter 31, and they've parted it with that beautiful covenant. Remember that? That beautiful covenant. The back in the 80s, people were giving each other those little necklaces with half of it on one, half on the other, because they didn't understand it. Basically, what it meant was, listen, you cross this line, I'm killing you. And if I cross that line, you can kill me. But we're basically parting. And we're never going to see each other again, and that's okay with both of us. God is watching, so you better watch it. That's what the covenant said. They've just parted with this wonderful, touching, heart-rending covenant. And then in chapter 32, verse 1, it says, Jacob also went on his way after Laban had gone on his, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim. Now, in much in the same way that with Elisha's servant, remember 2 Kings chapter 6, Elijah, his servant, they're in a city, they're surrounded by enemy soldiers, and the servant goes out and he sees all the soldiers, he freaks out, and Elisha's laying in bed. And Elisha doesn't even do much more than roll over. And he just says, God, open this man's eyes so I can go back to sleep. And he tells him, go back out and look again, okay? And he goes back out and he sees not only all of the enemy soldiers surrounding their city, but surrounding all of the enemy soldiers, the angels of God. And his eyes were open to see the protection of God for his servant Elisha. Well, in much the same way, Jacob is enabled to see God's angels that are accompanying him and his family in answer to God's promise. Remember what God had said to him back in chapter 31. It's time for you to go, and I will be with you. God sent Jacob to Canaan with a promise. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to take care of you. Folks, it is a good reminder to you and to me of God's faithfulness. Of God's faithfulness, even when we don't have it all together. It seems to me that so often we seem to think that God will only take care of us when we somehow deserve it. You know, I've been good this week. I got up and I read my Bible and I even prayed. And when I was hammering and hit my thumb, I didn't say any of the really bad words. I just, you know, I said some that were just, you know, you wouldn't want the kids to hear, but they're legal. And, you know, I didn't really blow up bad. So I've done good. So because I've done good, God is now going to take care of me. That's how we process it so often, isn't it? And yet, look at Jacob. Has Jacob done good? Has he done well? Has he performed well? No, he hasn't. And yet, just as God's word tells us, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. He remains faithful. God told Jacob, I will be with you. And so God was with him. Now, Jacob deserved God's rebuke. He deserved his chastisement, and God does deal with Jacob. But God remains faithful to his word. God remains faithful to his word. And folks, we need to remember that. We need to remember that those things that God has promised. Now, we can't say this about things God hasn't promised, okay? You need to be careful with this. Don't just assume that God has promised a lot of things, you know? There are things that God has not promised us. But on those things that he has, we can know that he will keep his word. Well, despite seeing God's angels traveling with him, and despite God's promise to take care of him, Jacob immediately, instead of trusting in the Lord, he reverts back to his old ways, into taking matters into his own hands, and he begins to grease the skids with his brother Esau. You see, he can't go backwards now. He can't go to Haran. Laban has just chased him out of the country, come with his soldiers ready to devour him. God intervened. He got away. The geography of the land is such, he's got a place to live up here. Oh, Laban's there. That's a problem. Well, really, the next inhabitable land is down here in the land of Canaan. Oh, he's got another problem down there. He burned that bridge a long time ago. That's where Esau is. And so, verse 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats, men servants, maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes." Now, folks, Jacob is not here bragging about his wealth to Esau. He is sending Esau two very clear and important messages, both which have to do with the birthright and the blessing that he stole from Esau. First of all, he says, "Esau, understand this. I have everything I need." You see, Jacob had stolen the birthright. What's the birthright? Inheritance of all that his father had. The lion's share went to the firstborn, the one with the birthright. Jacob is coming to Esau. He says, "Listen, when I left for Haran, I took with me my walking stick, and that was it. God has blessed me. I now have all that I need. I don't need all the stuff that Dad has. I'm not coming back to claim the birthright." And secondly, he says this, "I'm not coming to rule over you. You are my master. I am your servant." What was the blessing of Isaac upon Jacob when he thought it was Esau that he was blessing? "Your brothers shall serve you. Your brothers shall serve you." He's saying, "Esau, don't worry, I'm not coming back. I'm not coming back to put you under my lordship, to exercise control over you. Esau, I'm coming back, but before you get too uptight, understand, I'm not coming to take stuff. I'm not coming to be over you." In verse 6, when the messengers returned from Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you." Oh, good. He's coming to meet him. That's good news, right? Well, read the rest. "And 400 men are with him." 400 men. That's a little large for a welcoming party. And there's no women in the group. This doesn't sound like they're bringing hors d'oeuvres or coming to help with the luggage. Jacob reads it immediately. He understands what's going on. This is not a welcoming party. This is a war party. Jacob is coming. He's riding hard, and he's bringing 400 men with him. Verse 7, "In great fear and distress," Jacob gets it immediately, "in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Folks, we never make good decisions when we make decisions based or from a state of great fear and distress. Jacob here, I think, very clearly acts in his flesh. He's afraid. He is freaking out. And what do we do when we're afraid? What do we do when we are overwhelmed and we start freaking out? Well, we start trying to protect ourselves. I got to look out for me. I've got to get things under control. And notice this. Jacob takes action, then he prays. Jacob takes action, then he prays. Folks, that sequence is almost always going to get us in trouble. It's almost always going to get us in trouble because it is going to limit our ability, even our desire, to hear from God. You see, when I take action first and pray second, it changes how I pray. When I act first and then I pray, I end up coming to God, asking him not what should I do, but God, please bless what I have done. Isn't that true? When I take action first and I pray second, instead of coming to God and saying, God, I don't have a clue. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. But here's the problem, Lord. Instead, I come and saying, God, got a little problem, but I've got it under control. If you'll just bless what I've done, if you'll just make the action that I've taken effective and powerful. Folks, there are times when we do this and we don't even stop to consider whether what we've done or what we're doing or what it is that we're planning to do, whether it's the will of God, whether it's what God desires for us. Once we've taken action, we're invested in that action. We don't want to have to admit we were wrong. We don't want to have to backtrack. We're already at risk. We're already scared. We're already freaked out. If we have to admit that we've blundered in the decision process, that's even worse. And so it gets a lot harder to back up and to really hear what it is that God is saying to us. Once we've taken action, we're invested. And it's harder to hear what it is that God is saying to us. And so, just like Jacob does here, even though we may pray a great prayer, and by the way, the prayer that Jacob prays is a great prayer. Look at this prayer. It's based on God's promises. Jacob says, God, here's what you've said you will do. Man, that's a great way to pray. Jacob says, God, you're the one who told me to go back to my relatives, okay? And that's what I'm doing. Just in case you're unaware, God, here's what I'm doing. I'm following your directions, and you said that you would prosper me, and I don't think prosper is a synonym with kill. You know, I don't think death and prospering are the same thing. And so, God, I just want to let you know, Esau's on his way. He intends not to prosper me, but to kill me. So, God, I'm just reminding you of your promise. Secondly, and this is the first time I think that we ever see this with Jacob, it's a humble prayer. Jacob does not come and say, God, I am a righteous man, and I know you hear the prayers of a righteous man, and so as a righteous man, I'm praying that. No, Jacob comes and says, God, I am unworthy. God, I don't even deserve to have you listen to me, but please do. He says, I am unworthy of all the good things you've given me. I am unworthy of the ways that you've blessed me. God, I am unworthy of you intervening for me now, but you're good, and so I'm asking. And thirdly, his prayer was honest and direct. Folks, I can't imagine how sick God must be of hearing phony baloney prayers, of hearing people pray and they're like trying to do some sort of positive confession thing, and so they don't get honest with God. They're not real with God. I love how real he is with God, how direct he is with God. He's, God, save me. I'm toast. Esau's going to kill me. I am afraid. He has no problem being real with God, being honest with God, expressing where he's at to God. It's a great prayer. Tremendous prayer. Unfortunately, right after he prays this phenomenal prayer, he goes right back to the course of action that he's already begun. That's why it's so hard for us when we take action, then we pray. We are so prone to just stepping right back into that action, right back into that same rut. It is so hard to get out of it. If only Jacob had prayed before he took action. Verse 13, he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. He's back to greasing the skids. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going and who owns all the animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob, and they are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.' He also instructed the second and third and all the others who followed the herds, 'You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. Perhaps he will receive me.'" Jacob already had the sure promise of God. But because Jacob is trusting in his own actions instead of God's sure word, the best assurance he can get is perhaps, maybe, well, if I'm lucky. Folks, when we trust in our actions, when we trust in our plan, when we trust in our abilities, the best we get is, well, maybe it might work out. How much better to trust in the sure word of God? Jacob could have said, "And I know, and it will be," because he had the sure word of God. Now, Jacob is in rare form here. I mean, his plan is one for the ages. He is going to utterly overwhelm Esau with presents and with flattery. He is sending wave after wave of servants with extravagant gifts of livestock. And the servants are each coached very carefully to call Esau Lord and to call Jacob Esau's servant. And Jacob's even careful enough to make sure that there's some space in between each gift so that Esau has time to reflect on it. Wow, that was a lot of sheep. Man, oh, those were good-looking sheep. Well, what's this coming now? Camels. Wow. Wow, that was a lot of camels. Wow. He's my servant, and I'm his Lord. And he overwhelms him with these. He is counting on Esau's greed and Esau's pride to overcome Esau's bitterness and his anger. Now, there are those who defend Jacob's actions here. They say that he was just being wise, that he was using his worldly wealth to gain an advantage. Or maybe that he was just being generous. He knew that he had taken from Esau what had belonged to Esau, and so now he was repaying. I don't buy it. I don't buy it for two reasons. Because what we'll see in chapter 33 and because of what Jacob does next. Look at verse 21. "So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions." Now notice that Jacob sends his wives and children across the Jabbok, and yet he stays back on the far side of the Jabbok. He sends them closer to Esau, closer to this slaughter that he is expecting. And what does he do? He stays back behind them. hey, maybe I'll hear Esau killing the women and children and I'll be able to sneak off. I don't think that Jacob is doing at this point what God wants. Now, again, some defend Jacob here. They say that he was getting alone in order to pray, or that he was just getting alone to get some sleep. Think about this. There are well more than 11 children under the age of 14 traveling with him. You know, it might have been a little bit reasonable for him to put the kids over on the other side of the river and then to go back to get some sleep that night. But I don't think that Jacob was doing what God wanted. We know that in verse 24, there's a change that happens. I think it's in verse 24 that we come to the crux, to the turning point, to the key moment in not only this chapter, but in Jacob's life. Verse 24, it says this simply, "So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak." Jacob left alone on the far side of the Jabbok. He can't go back because of Laban. He's afraid of what's coming towards him because of Esau. He has sent his presence forward. He has put the women and children between him and Esau, and he's alone. Now, look carefully at what it says, because we misread it quite often. Note that it was not Jacob who wrestled with the man, but it was the man who wrestled with Jacob. You think I'm splitting hairs? You think I'm making a big deal out of just the way that the phrase is turned? I don't think so. There's a difference there. What's the difference? Well, we know from what Jacob says later and from what Scripture says in other places that this man who wrestles with Jacob is God himself, that it is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, that it is Jesus himself wrestling with Jacob there at the Jabbok. So with that in mind, if it was Jacob who wrestled with God, then it would have been Jacob's initiative. Jacob went after God. He saw God down by the Jacob. He snuck up on him and he jumped God when he wasn't looking. It would have been Jacob's purpose to get something from God. Hey, there's God, and you know, if I can pin him down, I can make him do what I want. And it would have been Jacob who was the one pursuing God. But that isn't how it works, is it? And that isn't what it says. I think it says it very specifically because that is what happened. It was God who wrestled with Jacob. It was a man wrestled with Jacob. So it was God who sought out Jacob at the Jabbok. It wasn't Jacob looking for God. Yeah, folks, we like to say, when I came to the Lord, you went to him? Really? You sought the Lord out and came down to his level. Is that how it happened? No. It's when the Lord grabbed hold of us, when he came to us. If I remember it right, he's the one who put on flesh. He's the one who came to live amongst us. But it wasn't Jacob's initiative. It wasn't Jacob's purpose. It was God that sought out Jacob. It was God who got Jacob all alone, away from the distraction of the family, away from the security of all of his stuff. And it was God who wanted something from Jacob. Jacob didn't sneak up on God and jump God in order to mug him and get something from him. It was the opposite. God hunted Jacob. God snuck up on Jacob, and God jumped him. It wasn't Jacob who wanted something from God. Jacob thought he had it all handled. He had a plan for his situation. He was working Esau like Esau had never been worked. It was God who wanted something from Jacob. God wanted Jacob's unqualified surrender. He wanted Jacob's unlimited dependence. God wanted Jacob to stop depending upon deception and upon trickery and to begin depending upon the Lord and the Lord alone. Now, I have to admit, the way that we often read or have read this next bit can be a bit confusing. Verse 25, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that the hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, I think we often misunderstand this scene. We see it the way we'd like it to be. And so we read it as if God could somehow not overcome physically Jacob. Now, that's silly. That's ridiculous. The God who created the heavens and the earth, who made Jacob, who sustains Jacob's very being. We get this picture in our mind. Yeah, Jacob was wrestling with God, and he just had a couple moves God hadn't seen. You know, and he got God in a bad position, and, you know, and he got him in a half Nelson and then a hammer lock, and man, he had God crying for mercy. That's ridiculous. It's preposterous. That's not the scene. It isn't that Jacob grabs hold of God and God is saying, "Oh, the sun's coming up and I'm like a vampire. If the sun shines on me, I'll die. You got to let me go because the sun's coming up. Please, Jacob, let go. Come on. Come on, Jacob. Quit goofing around. You got to let go of me." That isn't the situation here at all. We know that from what Scripture says in other places, as well as what happens here, that isn't the situation at all. In fact, it wasn't that God couldn't out-wrestle Jacob, but it's that Jacob, though he was pinned by God, would not submit. You know what that's like? You pin someone down, but they won't quit. You've got them pinned. They can't get out, but they won't quit. Some of us are that way with the Lord. The Lord pins us down. He nails us. And man, we just won't quit squirming. We won't quit fighting. Oh, it's fruitless. It's useless. We are pinned down completely, but we won't quit fighting. And when God saw that Jacob would not submit himself, the Lord removed Jacob's strength. He crippled him. God crippled Jacob. And yet, even then, Jacob, hard-headed Jacob, even after being broken, he still held on. And though Hosea 12:4 gives us a great insight into what it is that Jacob says here, because Hosea 12:4 tells us that Jacob said this weeping and begging. Folks, this was not a demand from a position of power. This is Jacob hanging on, holding on, begging, weeping, "God bless me. God bless me." It's an acknowledgement that God's victory over Jacob is complete. You see, in that day, in that culture, they realized that only someone greater than you can bless you. We kind of get it backwards, I think, in our day. I think we look at people who we think we are greater than them, we have more power than them, so we expect them to bless us as a way of honoring us. But they saw in that day clearly that it was always the greater who blessed the lesser. And so he pleads. He says, "You win. You win. Just bless me." Folks, too often we're like Jacob. We refuse to yield to the Lord, and we wrestle with the Lord. We wrestle against him until he cripples us. He removes our strength. It seems that only when our strength is gone, only when our other options have evaporated, that we surrender. And then when we surrender, we find that God's strength is loosed on our behalf. Isn't that odd how that works? We fight and we fight and we fight, and then God removes our strength. And that's when finally the strength of God comes in on our behalf. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 12:10. It's there he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." He isn't talking about his strength. His strength is the weakness part of that formula. He says, when I am weak, when he has no strength left, he says, then I am strong. That is when God's strength comes through. But it is not easy getting to that place, is it? It is not easy to get to that place where we no longer depend on our own strength, on our own ways, and instead where we simply surrender to God and we just say, God, bless me. Do what you want. It's hard to get to that place where we don't depend on our own strength. Because, folks, as long as we're alive, we look to our own strength. As long as we are drawing breath, as long as we are breathing, we tend to look to our own strength, which is what we've been talking about in Romans on Sunday mornings, isn't it? In Romans, we've been looking at how we have to be dead to sin. It isn't our battle anymore, but it's the Lord's. And it's this whole concept that Paul shares, and I think he says it most succinctly, most directly in Galatians 2:20. It's there that Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Folks, until we are dead in our flesh and no longer live in our flesh, we continue to reach for our own strength. We continue to try to do it our way. We have to come to that place where, like Paul, we say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And generally, that's a place that we only come to when we've been crippled. Physically, financially, emotionally, God takes our strength. He allows circumstances to escalate beyond our ability to control or manipulate them. It's then that we tend to cry out to the Lord, I won't let you go. I won't let you go. Just bless me. Help. Help. Save me. I can't handle this anymore. Folks, I'm convinced that quite often the Lord allows us to limp. He allows us to limp physically or financially or emotionally so that we might remember our need for him, our weakness spiritually. Think of what Paul says. I had a thorn in the flesh. I asked the Lord 3 times to take it away, and he said, no, you need this. You need this, Paul. You need this thorn. He looked at Jacob. He said, Jacob, you need to limp. You need to limp because it's the only way that you are going to remember that you need me. That you can't just get out of this on your own. What was Jacob good at? He was good at running, getting out of stuff, finding a way, wheedling his way through the mess that he would create. God took away that ability to run, to flee. Here he is. He's in a sandwich. It's a trouble sandwich. He's got Laban on one side, just itching to get at him. And he's got Esau coming with 400 men. God puts him in a place, in a situation that he can't wiggle out of. God wrestles with Jacob. So often we think of it in terms of, yeah, I'm wrestling with God on this issue. Folks, if you ever find yourself in a wrestling match with God, there's only one way to win. Lay down. Surrender. Surrender to him. That's how you win. That's how you win. Is when you allow God to have his way with you. Well, God cripples Jacob, but God also blesses Jacob. Look at verse 27. God responds to Jacob's surrender, and he does bless him. The man said to him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. God's blessing began with Jacob having to come face to face with who he was. Now, if God asks you your name today, that doesn't mean as much as when he asked Jacob his name in that day. You got to understand, in Jacob's day, in this time period, people were not just named because mom and dad liked the sound of the name. It wasn't just that it just had a good ring to it. Or, yeah, I knew someone once who had that name. Or, great grandma had that name, and so now you're saddled with it. You were named by your character, by who you were. His brother Esau was an extremely hairy man, so they named him Hairy. Esau, it means hairy. Jacob was named Deceiver, Trickster, Liar. What a great name. How'd you like to introduce yourself? Wouldn't you love those parties where you have to wear a name tag? Hello, I'm Liar. You know, everyone's going to come up to you. Oh, wow, I want to be your friend. Hey, let's do business together, trickster. Hey, deceiver. This is not a good thing, but it is a true thing. It's a descriptive of who the man was. And Jacob is made to come face to face with his own character, his own heart, the reality of who he was. And then in verse 28, God's blessing climaxes. He says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. God's blessing climaxes with Jacob no longer being named for who he was. By the way, folks, Jacob was not a changed man. Not entirely. As we continue on, we're going to see Jacob doing stuff that we're going, yeah, trickster. Yeah, deceiver. Ooh, man, he's still messed up. It wasn't a magic wand moment where all of a sudden, you know, Jacob had this encounter with God and he never sinned again. That wasn't the situation. It isn't how it worked. Jacob was no longer named for who he was, but now he was going to be named for who he was in the grace of God. Who he was in the grace of God. You see, now he's named Israel, meaning one who has wrestled with or struggled with God and prevailed. Now, different sources will give you different meanings for the name Israel, and here's why this happens. It's fairly logical. Literally, the name Israel means one who has struggled with God and overcome. Okay, now, how do you win when you wrestle with God? We just covered this. How do you win when you wrestle with God? Lay down. Give up. Surrender. Well, one of the meanings that we're often told from the name Israel is one who is mastered by God. Or another way of putting that, the Prince of God. The Prince of God. So often we'll hear that the name Israel means the Prince of God. Well, it does. Because, folks, if you have wrestled with God and you've won, that means you've surrendered. And if you've surrendered, you're mastered by him. And if you're mastered by him, you're the Prince of God. Now, that's cool. When else can you lay on the wrestling mat until the three count happens and then you are pronounced the Prince of God? Usually, they lift the other guy's hand and you just kind of hang your head and crawl off the mat. But in this situation, when you are being wrestled with by God, the way to win is to surrender. And when you surrender, you're not taken off into the loser's bracket to, you know, wrestle with the other losers. No. When you surrender to God, you're declared the victor. You're declared one who is mastered by God. You are a prince of God. Well, God's blessing to Jacob, who has been known as a deceiver, is that now he's going to be known as Israel. He's not fully transformed. Don't mistake that. But instead of being named and known by his carnal nature, he is now going to be known for who he is in the grace of God. What a wonderful thought. Oh, what a marvelous thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were known not for the reputation that you've earned, or even worse, for the reality of your heart? You know, it's bad enough when the reputation you carry around is the one that you've earned, and that's not a good thing. But how much worse if your reputation were based upon the reality of the hidden things of your heart? Ooh, that could be ugly. You think about how hard it would be to get employment, dates, anything. I mean, It could be a bad, bad scene to be known for the reality of your heart. What a wonderful thing to be known for who you are in the grace of God, for who you are in God's grace. And God is saying here to Jacob, my grace has covered you. My grace has covered you. You're no longer called Jacob. Now you're going to be called Israel, one who is mastered by God. Now that's grace. Verse 29, Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called that place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Now, this section is a little bit odd. Jacob knows full well, we know from verse 30, that this was God. And yet he asks him his name. It's like, Jacob, it's God. Why are you asking his name? And then it even gets weirder because God says, I'm not going to tell you. What's going on there? Why is Jacob asking God's name when he knows that it's God? And why won't God tell him his name? Well, the best understanding that I can come to this of this is this. God wants Jacob or Israel to know him, not just to know about him. The Lord is calling Jacob here, not just to know him by name, but to know him by experience. Jacob, don't just cling on to my name, but cling on to who I am. Cling on to this experience that you have had of me here, where you have lain with your back on the mat. You have surrendered to me, and you've become Israel, one who is mastered by God. Now, Jacob's story, I think, here is quite similar to the book of Job. Think about this for a minute. The first 31 chapters of the book of Job, what does Job do? He defends himself. He argues. He wheedles his way around the arguments of his so-called friends who are attacking him. He defends himself. You know, he is standing for himself. And then what happens? Verse 38, Job comes face to face with God. God jumps him and wrestles him and pins him to the ground. And Job, like Jacob, has this experience of crying out, Uncle, I give up. I give in. I'm done. You win. And Job walks away from this encounter with God. I'm sure not a perfect man, but a changed man. And so too, though certainly Jacob was not perfected by this, I think he was a changed man. Verse 31, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. You know what they remember Jacob for? He limped. He limped. What an interesting thing to remember him by. They remember the fact that he limped, and that was a reminder of his need for God. Now, often this whole passage is taught as a passage about prevailing prayer, about how to, you know, really get what you want from God. And though I think you can certainly teach from prayer from this passage, folks, the message here is not that we're to wrestle God. Hey, guys, never look God in the face and say, you want to wrestle? You know, that's just stupid. That's just not a good idea. I mean, go down to one eye, spit in someone's face, and ask them if they want to step outside. That's a lot smarter than looking God in the eye and saying, you want to wrestle? Folks, it was God wrestling with Jacob, not us wrestling with God. We don't wrestle with God and pin him down and, you know, refuse to let him up till he gives us what we want. That isn't how prayer works. We don't go into prayer and tell God what he's got to give us before we'll let him leave the room. Folks, when we go to prayer and when we're in prayer, the purpose is to let God pin us down, not for us to seek to pin God down. We don't go to prayer and say, God, listen, you're not leaving this room until you do what I say. That's not going to work. Instead, it's, God, I'm not leaving this room until you tell me what you want. God, pin me. Master me. Have your way with me. We ask God not to make us stronger and more independent from him. Oh, that's quite often what we're actually asking for. God, solve this problem so I'm not in crisis. God, fix this situation so that I'm independent, strong, and don't need anything. But what happened to Jacob as God wrestled with him? God touched his hip and gave him a limp. God made him weaker, more dependent upon the Lord. Folks, the reality is that when God wrestles with us, his purpose is for us to surrender to him, for us to give ourselves to him, and for us to come to that place of realization when we know we're not strong and we know that we need him and we need to give ourselves to him. We're going to race through chapter 33, just a couple of things here to look at. Jacob looked up and there was Esau. Okay, it's all coming down now. Everything that Jacob has been fearing, it's coming down. There was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Okay, he's still kind of playing favorites, doing some stuff that is a little bit questionable here. But he himself went on ahead. Ooh, that's different than last night, isn't it? Last night, he put all the women and children up front, and he stayed in the back. Oh, but this morning, after having been wrestled with God, now that he is limping, he puts the women and children in the back, and he goes to Esau. And he bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Now, you know, you can read this either way. You can read that Jacob is just showing respect and remorse, or you can look at it and think, yeah, he's still Jacob a bit. He's still kissing up to big brother. You know, he's still trying to work the system, still trying to get it all done. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. And he threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Folks, I do not think that it was Jacob's gifts that worked on Esau. I think it was God who worked on Esau. Now, it might have been the gifts. It never says. It doesn't tell us. But we see that Jacob's fears were unfounded. Esau comes and greets him. Then Esau looked up and he saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They're the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children, and last of all came Joseph and Rachel. Notice it's Joseph and Rachel. It's the maidservants, their children, Leah, her children. But when it comes to Joseph, we're going to see this in the coming weeks, the favorite Joseph, the special son, Joseph and his mother. And they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met, all the, you know, herds of animals? To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Hey, keep what you have for yourself." Now remember, in the Middle Eastern culture in that day, you cannot accept a gift. Okay, it works totally different today. If you come to me and give me a good gift, and I say, "No, I have plenty, I don't need it," you're going to be insulted, you're going to be huffy, and walk away thinking, "Arrogant jerk, I tried to give him something, he didn't want it." Oh, but you see, if you just said, "Oh, thank you so much," that would have been very uncomfortable in that culture in that day. You've got to be able to give the gift without making the person feel needy. Therefore, when you give the gift, they at first say, "Oh, no, no, don't need it." And then you say, "Oh, no, 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 I know you don't need it, but take it. I just want you to have it." And then they say, "Oh, well, if you insist, I'm not taking it because I need it. I'm just taking it to make you happy." Okay, and so we see them going through this whole thing here. And Jacob says, "If I found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." You know, I'm not even giving, it's not costing me anything, don't worry about it. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. But do you notice what's missing here? And this is why I say Jacob is not a completed work, and I'm not sure that even what he is doing here is what God wanted. What is missing here? He's come to Esau, he's deferred to him, he's honored him, he's given him presents, but what has he not done? He hasn't repented. He hasn't apologized. He hasn't asked for forgiveness. He ripped up his brother. He ripped off his brother. He tore apart his family, and he fled. Now he comes back. He gives presents. Sure, that's great. That's nice. He honors his brother. Good. He should. But what does he not do? He doesn't repent. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. And because of that, there's no healing in the relationship. Folks, when we come back to a situation, when we come back to a situation where we have sinned, and we don't repent, and we don't ask for forgiveness, and we just try to smooth things over, healing doesn't take place. And the relationship is never restored to what it should be. We've got to confess our sin. We've got to seek forgiveness, regardless of what happens on the other end of that. We've got to express it. Well, what happens as a result of this? Well, verse 12, Esau said, "Let's be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "Oh, my Lord knows the children are tender, and I have to take care of the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. And if they're driven too hard for just one day, the animals will die." How hard was Jacob driving the animals when they were fleeing from Laban? Oh, pretty hard. He wasn't worried about, you know, running them too hard then, but now all of a sudden he's wanting to create space. These guys don't trust each other farther than they can spit. Why? There's been no healing. There's been no forgiveness. Oh, things have been smoothed over, but the sin hasn't been dealt with. There's been no request of forgiveness. There's been no granting of grace. And so there's no healing in the relationship, and they don't trust each other. And Jacob doesn't want Esau sticking around. It's like, "No, we're going to move real slow, real slow." "Oh, no, that's fast. We're going to move slow, Esau. Hey, I'm not sure you can go slow enough to stay with us." So Esau says, "Well, then I'll leave some of my men with you," because he's saying, "I'm not letting you out of my sight, man. I can see who you are. And I'm not letting you out of my sight." "Why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth. Now, it's interesting. Jacob has just said, "Let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." Where is Jacob's city going to go? "I'm going to come to your house, Esau. You go on ahead, but I'll come to your house." Jacob, however, went to Succoth. Folks, not only does he not keep his word to his brother, not only does he not go to where his brother is, this isn't even in Canaan. He's on the wrong side of the Jordan River. He isn't even going where God told him to go back to. And it says where he built a place for himself, and he made shelters for his livestock, which is why it was called Succoth, or shelters. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely in the city of Shechem in Canaan. So eventually he comes into Shechem, which is in Canaan. It's not a good place in Canaan. It's not Bethel, the house of God. Remember where he had saw God? He'd seen the stairway up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending, that this is surely the house of God, Bethel. He doesn't go to the house of God. Instead, he goes to Shechem in Canaan. And we get this picture here over the next chapters, which we'll be looking at next time, that are going to remind us so much of Lot and Sodom. Because we see here that he camped within sight of the city. He's camped within sight of the city. Nothing wrong with cities. But here is Jacob, who's supposed to be going back to the Lord, and instead he goes to this place where it's not his place. And it says, "For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And he set up an altar, and he called it El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel," the God of Jacob. but no longer Jacob, now called Israel. Jacob isn't a finished work, nor are we. But Jacob also is no longer known, at least by God, as Jacob, but as Israel. And folks, nor are you known by God for the work of your flesh. But you're known by God in His grace. Now, isn't that good? In Romans on Sunday mornings, we have been going over how it is that we are justified before God. It is not by our behavior. God does not look at you and go, man, he's doing good. God does not look at you and go, you know, I was wrong. These people aren't that bad. I mean, this one's really turning out good. It isn't our behavior that causes us to measure up to God's standard. We never do. We can't. We're incapable of it. But it is by the grace of God. We're hidden in Christ. Those who are in Christ are hidden in Christ. That's what we mean. When we say, oh, are you in Christ? Are you saved? What that means, we are hidden in Jesus Christ. And I picture that quite literally in that, you know, on that day that I die or when the rapture comes, if I were to go up to the gates of heaven, they would see me coming. They would not only close the gates, they'd pull up the drawbridge. You know, you can't get in. We know you. We saw how you lived. We don't take your kind. And so here's my plan of attack for getting into heaven. I'm hiding inside of Jesus because I know they'll let him in. And it's only hidden in Christ where I receive credit for his righteousness and where he takes the penalty for my sin that I have salvation. That's what it means to be saved. It doesn't mean to measure up. It doesn't mean to perform well. It means to be hidden in Christ, to come to that place where I lay on the mat and I say, I'm yours. I'm not going to fight. I'm going to surrender to you. And in that moment of surrender, I go from being Jacob, from being someone who is known by my works, whose eternal destiny will be determined by the things that I do and the contents of my heart, and that means condemnation. In that moment of surrender, as I lay with my back on the mat, I am pinned by God. I have surrendered to him. I'm no longer going to fight against him. I become, instead of Jacob, I become Israel, one who is mastered by God. And now my eternal destiny is no longer dependent upon my performance, but upon Jesus's performance. Folks, are you wrestling with God? Is there an area of life where you're wrestling with God? Let me tell you how to win. You can beat God every time. Here's how to win when you wrestle with God. Lay down on your back and quit moving. Surrender. In the New Testament, Paul puts it this way. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Surrender. Surrender. Let him have his way. Father, I pray that you would take these things, these awesome truths from your word, and God, that you would apply them to the situations and the circumstances of our lives. Father, I pray that you would take these concepts, these truths, and that you would help us to comprehend, help us to understand, help us to see how they practically play out in the living of our lives. God, that we would be able to see in those areas of our lives where we are struggling, where we are fighting, where we are wrestling. How do I surrender, Lord? Show us, speak to us. That we might be Israel, one who is mastered by God, Prince of God. We ask it all in Jesus' name.